Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God.
For though thine enemies make a tumult, and they that take thee have lifted up the head,
they have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones.
They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance.
For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee.
The tabernacles of Judah and the Israelites, of Moab and the Hagarites,
Gabel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre.
Asher also is joined with them. They have woven the children of Lot.
Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon.
Which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth.
Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Almuna.
Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession.
O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind.
As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire,
so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with a high storm.
Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord.
Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish.
That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God.
Thank you, guys. You did well with that. How many of you, just out of curiosity, was that the first time singing Gregorian chant like that for a psalm? Good. So you're all experts. No wonder that went so easily. I'm impressed. Couple things about me. Jeff Boyle. I teach at the seminary in Fort Wayne. I've been called to the pastoral ministry and missions department, so I teach homiletics and catechetics, and I'm the field ed director there. But my training's all Old Testament, so they let me teach Hebrew every once in a while and Pentateuch classes, and one day, God willing, they'll let me teach the Psalms. I kind of just show up, they tell me what classes I get, and every time it's different. So it's kind of fun. I was a parish pastor in Wichita, Kansas for 12 years before coming. And when I and my family moved to Fort Wayne, we joined Redeemer. That's where I did my field work. My wife has a job at Redeemer Classical, teaching there for forms 3 and 4. And then my kids, all 5 of them, go there from, I don't know what grades it technically, Gabe, what grade is Bridget in? Is that like 5th grade or 6th? Okay. Whatever. So she's like in 5th grade, and then my oldest is a junior this year. So they all get to go to school the same way. However, when we came, we had a practice of chanting matins every morning at the church, and it was great. You know, they got in that rhythm and habit, but we always used the LSB tones. And so when we came to Redeemer and all they do is Gregorian chant, I had the hardest time figuring this stuff out. So you guys get an A+. Let's turn to our handout on reverence. And I'll begin with the prayer towards the middle, towards the top there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, grant, we beseech you, that we may handle holy things with reverence, and perform our work with such faithfulness and devotion that it may be acceptable to you and obtain your blessings. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
And then, just so we can have another psalm right at the front, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about. Psalm 89, verse 7. The prayer that there is at the top of the page comes from Paul H.D. Lang's Altar Guild handbook, What an Altar Guild Should Know. And that's the genesis of this talk. A few years ago, maybe it was 6 years ago or 7 years ago, my Altar Guild asked if I would put on like an Altar Guild conference, because they found that when I came, I just immediately asked them questions like, who sets up, you know, as a new pastor, I want to know who's in charge of what, what's my role, what am I doing, what are you doing, and how are you doing it, and can we do this maybe better, right? So immediately I start very kindly asking questions, and they said, well, Pastor, would you train us? So I trained them, and they said, we've never heard this stuff before. And it wasn't super rigorous stuff. It was just like, maybe we shouldn't be putting the leftover individual cups that have already been used for the service but are, you know, still full, just individually pouring them back into the bottle from which it all came in the first place. Right? These things that are very easy to change, but if they're not told, they're not going to do it. So I start telling them all this stuff, and then they said, after a couple years of that, can we have a conference where they could invite, because they were talking with their friends at altar guilds and the other churches. They wanted to come to this. So we ended up having this altar guild conference every year in the summer, which was great. And we had, 30 to 40 people every year come to this. And every year I would just pick a different theme. And then after the short sort of intro, I'd take them up to the altar and walk through exactly what we do from setup to takedown, and they loved it. They had all sorts of questions. And I had to say constantly, look, this is what we do here. Your church and your pastor may do something very different, but you could at least know why we're doing what we're doing. And they really respected that. One of the years, as I was going through the Altar Guild manuals again from Paul H.D. Lang and Lee Maxwell, I was struck by the way Paul H.D. Lang begins his Altar Guild manual, as well as ceremony and celebration, with reverence. And I had found this older, slightly older book than Paul H.D. Lang. I've got it in the notes. Carl Weidman. I don't know if you know this name. He taught at St. Louis, I believe, for a time. I think in the 40s. Yeah, that's when this book comes out. This is footnote 1 on the second page there. Carl Weidman, A Manual for Altar Guilds. One of my Altar Guild members found this in our library, and I thought, that's so cool. So I pulled that out. His first lines are about reverence. I mean, it was kind of like the thing. You begin a training for Altar Guild, and that's why this prayer is here. This is how they began their service, with prayer for reverence. And then I get to the Maxwell book, and it wasn't in there. And then I did look at the index, and it wasn't in there. I did finally find a quote, and I put that in here just so I could give him credit. So it's not that he hates reverence. It's the last quote on page 3. And we'll talk about these a little bit, but I'll just point you there first, because this is really the only time I found it there. But where God is present demands the utmost of respect and reverence. As Moses experienced in the wilderness, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Accordingly, our churches today need to be shown that respect and, in turn, further that spirit of reverence. So he does have it, but I noticed that it was just lacking. And the reason we were doing a section on reverence then was because that seems to be something that's been lacking in our own training and our own teaching of kind of church and how we do church. Why do you think that is? By the way, we're set up not so much like lecture, but more like workshop. So I want some interaction. So why do you think it was common and just customary to begin a training in the liturgy or for the Altar Guild with reverence, and then to see that sort of fade out? Why did we lose this? Yeah.
I've heard comments that, you know, way back in the 50s, seminarians weren't really trained very well in the conduct of a liturgy or why they did it. And, you know, they would, when the congregation would ask the pastor, why do we do this in the liturgy? The response would be, well, that's the way it's always been, or, you know, the Missouri Synod does it this way. And that's all that they could offer, and that's probably all that they knew. And if that's all you're going to have behind you, you're not going to be able to resist the flow of the river, which is always to be, you know, man-centered. You know, this can't, the presence of Christ in the bread and wine is always going to be undermined by rational thought.
Yeah.
And if that is not explained and given defense, it's going to kind of erode, and irreverence would naturally kind of follow if Christ isn't really present in your assembly.
Yeah, I've heard similar things. Thank you for that. I do remember even in Liturgics 1 at seminary being told, you know, they weren't taught much, and now we are being taught why we do what we do, and that's a huge help towards this end. The only pushback might be, you know, if I were to push back on this way of thinking, is to say that, well, clearly I'm not old enough to remember what it would have been like to fly in the 1950s on an airplane, or the 60s, or the 70s. I was born in the 80s, but I don't remember flying. And I don't remember how people dressed. But I've seen pictures, suit and tie, to fly in an airplane. I flew here, and, you know, I had a button-down short sleeve, you know, kind of casual shirt and shorts, and I was very comfortable. And, you know, there are people coming in with sweatpants, and there are girls wearing next to nothing. And you're like, how did we get here? You know, when even in the 50s, if you're flying, you don't have to have attended a Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod church reverently to still dress nicely. Right? There's been a cultural loss of reverence. And I'm trying to use reverence very expansively that way for that purpose. Yeah.
If I could
piggyback
on that, I literally had this conversation with some of my church leadership about a week and a half ago, where in talking about life issues, that we no longer hold ourselves as of worth.
Right.
And that cultural shift of the last 60 or so years has bled out into everything. And so the idea that I would ask our acolytes to wear closed-toed shoes on the days that you serve.
Whether brown or black, just closed-toed shoes.
Please wear.
We can move in steps, yes.
Just wear a closed-toed shoe.
Yeah.
What? And yet, this question of what do we hold in reverence?
Right.
We hold nothing in reverence.
Good. Exactly. I bringing these together, I certainly think there has been. We see it as a shift, especially in our churches, like where reverence has its proper place. Okay, so I want to define reverence, and we're going to try to unpack that as we go, but properly it applies to our worship of God. That's its primary root, is in our worship of God. From that, though, comes everything as He is the creator of all. A reverence, at least in some derivative fashion, of everything He's created, which includes us and one another, how we conduct ourselves towards one another, to the places that we are called to, whatever we're doing, there is its particular reverence that's called forth from it. And how you treat someone is maybe another way of thinking of reverence is, what's the fitting response to the thing as it is? We have a culture that treats all things as no longer and disconnected from anything sacred or holy, because there's no God. If there's no God, then nothing is sacred, nothing is holy. They complain about this, just to have another sort of analogous way of thinking along these lines, but more because some of you are musicians. Going to the symphony, we got to know the first violinist when we were in Wichita, because she is a 6 foot tall, long red hair female that my daughter, who's a 6 foot tall, long red hair female, loved to listen to. So they got to meet, you know, and it was great. But she was so excited to see young kids there. We're trying so many things to reach this next generation. And the way they're doing it, and it is kind of fun, but going to the breweries, wearing casual clothing, because they know that there's multiple hurdles to get people into the symphony. And so they're trying to like relax the dress code. They're trying to make it more casual in the demeanor. Well, that's also missing something of what the symphony is. Where you're not just coming to a concert or going to a bar. You're actually coming to hear this elevated thing that is in itself sacred, even if in a derived sense. So I think we've lost these things, and I'd like us to try to think back by way of a definitional attempt. What is this thing that we want to recover? And maybe one more introductory way into this is to think of it in terms of, or at least with a similar set of questions, is trying to define beauty. I teach catechetics at the seminary, very much tied into the classical Lutheran education world. And of course, truth, goodness, and beauty are the transcendentals that we're trying to in some way strive towards, that the Greeks knew were good. And yet we have even more clearly in the flesh of Jesus Christ. We have truth incarnate. We have Him who is truly good. You know, when the rich ruler says, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. And the guy totally misses the point. He says, oh, teacher. Now, you were supposed to call me good, but you're supposed to recognize me as God, right? So Jesus is good and He is beautiful. He is that beauty which draws us to the face of the Father. But trying to define beauty is very difficult when we live in a world that has, of course, made goodness totally morally relative. Truth is, well, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. But the first to go was beauty. It's simply a subjective trait, something in the eye of the beholder. There's nothing objective about beauty, our world has told us for a long time. I think internally that's part of our conflict with reverence. Is, yeah, sure, we want to be reverent, but what does it mean? Does it mean I have to, you know, always make sure my hands are folded with my right thumb over my left thumb and keeping my palms pressed at all times? Do I have to, is that what it means? What do you think? Does that mean reverence? Can you be reverence like this, or like this, or like this? I tell you that beauty, whether we can define it objectively or not, you do know it when you see it. And if I'm the pastor and I'm walking like this into the sanctuary, that's one thing. It's another thing if I'm like this. You know, like, they say two different things. And even though I might not be able to define where reverence begins, whether it's like this or like this, all of these things are meant to bring some control to what I'm doing, that I know what I'm doing. So that's the direction we're going. But I think our issue is because there's a subjective side to it or a breadth, it's not a clear-cut definition. If I could just, instead of having a four-page handout, just give you one sheet of bullet points. If you just do these 25 things, you've done a reverent service. It doesn't work like that. There's a subjective breadth to it, but it's not merely subjective. So that's kind of the balance I'd like us to try to pursue in this. Okay, that's all introductory stuff. Let's get into this. Merriam-Webster says deference is honor or respect felt or shown. Now that's interesting that they bring this psychological aspect to this, that there's I feel reverence, right? You know, showing is easier, that's an action, but deference, profound, adoring, awed respect, a gesture of respect such as a bow. That's not terrible. It's not terrible in that it recognizes the action behind this. It recognizes, as we'll go through some of the scripture passages, aspects that they bring out. And part of the difficulty of looking through the scripture for reverence is obviously we're using reverence in English. As you put that back, if they're not noted, they're ESV, by the way, in these Bible passages. So just, you know, Bible Gateway, this is super scholarly academic stuff. Reverence, search, right? And it gives you a number of items. Of course, though, I do want to look a little bit behind that. So, for instance, look at Leviticus 19:30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I've given both the Hebrew and the Greek so that, especially if you're a pastor, raise your hand if you're a pastor, by the way, so I know who you are. I should say, raise your hand if you're not a pastor. Okay, that's easier. I don't expect, if you're not a pastor, to have Hebrew and Greek. If you are, I do. So, this tir'a'u is from the root yare, to fear. And then you get that very, the Septuagint was a very good translation of this, phobethesis. So you've got this passive command to this is why it's difficult in English, because we might say, be fearful of my sanctuary. Well, that's strange. Like, is it scary? Does it have a fire coming out of it or swords or are there, you know? No, although maybe, right? So this is the idea. Even, I should have just put the catechism in here. What is the first commandment? Shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And it drives me nuts, but as soon as someone asks, well, Pastor, what does it mean to fear? And our initial response is always, well, it doesn't mean be afraid. Well, maybe it does. Maybe the one who created you, as Bill Cosby would say, I brought you in this world, I could just as well bring you out. That's the fear of God. He is literally all powerful. He is the one that has command over wind and waves, the sea and all that's in it. Yeah, if you're to fear anything, it should be fearing God. And yet, Luther doesn't leave us with the explanation of the first commandment to have no other gods simply with fear. He also adds with it love and trust. But he doesn't just have love and trust, he also has fear. And I think this is the tension we need to walk through. And I'm convinced, like, even here in Leviticus, that's what this fear is. There is, well, why would you be afraid of my sanctuary? Because it's my holy place where I am. And if God is there, God who is a consuming fire, then yeah, it could be that flames come bursting out and scorch me. You know, we always joke about this. It's a joke. You know, you've got some guy that's not been in church for a long time and he comes in, well, you know, I didn't get struck down by lightning this time. Well, I get the joke. Maybe you should change. You know, maybe there is a call to repentance, and maybe you should be afraid of being struck down with lightning, right? It's not to say that we expect God to give immediate retribution to every sin. Thank God that Jesus died and covered the sin of the whole world. But at the same time, it doesn't mean we approach God without this fear. So this is, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence or be afraid of my sanctuary, and look at the reasoning. I am the Lord. Well, why would I reverence your sanctuary, God? I am the Lord. It's who I am. And so there is a, going back, because that's the way we do it, is not always a bad answer, but it shouldn't be the only answer. Why would we conduct service in a reverent way? Because that's what's expected of us. Okay? But why? That could be followed up with who God is. Okay, let's go through these a bit more quickly. Ephesians 5:21. This is again in St. Paul's directions towards and introducing husbands and wives and how they ought to care for one another. I'll just put it in that terms, because he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But in the Greek, submitting to one another and phobos, in the fear of Christ. Well, that's, again, that's strange. If we take that very literally, why would I fulfill my duties to my wife as husband out of fear, or in the fear of Christ? It's strange. Unless I can recognize, as St. Paul then unpacks in what follows in Ephesians 5, that she's my wife, but she's also the image of the church, and I am her husband, but also the image of Christ. And so I have now, St. Paul's point here, is a sacred duty. I can't treat her as though she's not the church, and that I'm not Christ, which means everything is now given over towards her. That's the reverence. And she likewise is to revere me as Christ himself. Again, not to be egotistical, it's not because I'm so great, it's the office that I'm put in as husband, and she is wife. This is the reverence. Just keep putting breadcrumbs towards the end, but in some ways, it's simply thinking about what the thing actually is. To know what marriage is. Okay, that's why I'm reverencing, doing so in reverence of Christ. One last fear word is Ephesians 5:33 at the end. King James says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's ESV glosses that maybe respect. I forget what it says, but yeah. That'll come a little bit later on. The next set of words, and I just gave you 2 Samuel 9:6 in the King James, and it seems to be King James that uses the English word reverence, but you'll see it also in 1 Kings 1:31 and Esther 3 and chapter 3 verses 2 and 5. It's all using the same word, which is a fun word. It's for those that remember their Hebrew, it's the only root that uses the hishtafel. So, I mean, okay, I like that stuff. You don't care. 2 Samuel 9:6. It's a binyan. So there are 7 binyanim. This is the only one that's hishtafel. Okay, sorry. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Or he worshipped him. This is the idea. He falls down prostrate before. Because worship is an act, physical act, of falling down on your face. So this here, you've got that reverence being used. Why does King James use reverence here? Because you can't worship David. Right? So it's the word for worship, and whoever it is on behalf of King James that's actually looking at this realizes, I've got to shift here. It's tied to worship. It's got the same form of worship, but because the object's different, it's not worship. And so this reverence is being maybe that one step back from that. And you get that also with Esther and before the king and so forth. And even Haman, you've got them falling down in reverence before Haman. Okay, piety, and this is another, piety is very difficult to define because it means reverence. So, I mean, these two go together. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. That's always struck me. I don't know about you, but that's so strange to me that he was heard because of his reverence. It wasn't because of his holiness. It wasn't because he had no sin to him, although those are both true. Here you have reverence being the reason for him being heard by the Father. That word, ulabeas, the root lab in Greek covers, there are a whole bunch of words that come into that. And you'll see, this is ulabeas. We've got ulabes, which is very closely tied below with devout. The whole root is dealing with this idea of reverence. And if you're interested, by the way, some of you may be, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on this root has maybe 20 pages. It's a pretty expansive article because they're trying to wrestle with from the Greek sources prior to the scriptures, the Septuagint, how it comes into the Hebrew text, but then also the New Testament and post-apostolic fathers. It's a constantly developing, hard to pin down set of things. Is it merely an attitude, like something? It's an inward attitude that you put forward, or, and this tends to be the overarching idea, is it's an outward act that reveals an inward kind of piety is the word they tend to use, but an inward orientation towards something. But it always has this outward act. So that's what to be reverent is to have this outward act. Flip over to Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I love this, that in reverent fear, constructed the ark. That building project was a very, let's say, most people, when they're building a house, tend not to be described in their mannerisms as reverent. Right? It's a laborious thing. It calls something, it's hard, it's strenuous. Here he's doing it And you kind of get this idea with this language of reverence. He's building it with prayer. He's building it with this perhaps constant confession of what God has revealed and a call to repentance and maybe with sorrow for all of humanity, right? I don't think we think much of Noah's demeanor as he's building the ark, but I imagine this reverence is not just that he built it, but the manner by which he approached it. Okay, finally, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Excuse me. So here is for us the call to our worship with reverence and awe. All side by side there. Okay, we'll skip these last two. There are a lot of devout men in the scriptures. So Luke 2:25 is the example there. Acts 2 and 8, you'll see, have the same word. Finally, then, respect. Excuse me. Matthew 21:37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And that entrape sontai is from the entrepo root, which is to respect. And so we see this idea of respect already in the scriptures being tied to reverence. Sorry, this is going to help my throat. Okay, let's look at the confessions. This is the central argument for how or why we are in some ways bound towards this discussion. Would someone read this for me just to give my voice a break?
Falsely are our churches accused of abolishing the Mass, for the Mass is retained among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Nearly all the usual ceremonies are also preserved, save that the parts sung in Latin are interspersed here and there with German hymns, which have been added to teach the people. For ceremonies are needed to this end alone, that the unlearned be taught what they need to know of Christ. And not only has Paul commanded to use in the church a language understood by the people, 1 Corinthians 14, but it has also been so ordained by man's law. The people are accustomed to partake of the sacrament together, if any be fit for it, and this also increases the reverence and devotion of public worship.
Thank you. It's Article 24 on the Mass. I'm always struck when we say in our confessions that the Mass is retained among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Can we say that today? I mean, we do. It's in our confessions. We're all confessional. I think there's been something lost, or at least we've lost the meaning of what that is. Because I don't think our services tend to find this description as descriptive of the Missouri Synod. And so I think this call back is a call back to our confessions. A call back to the way the scriptures speak. Okay. A few of these manuals, and I have already referred to them, but I want to point out first this Carl Weidman. The guiding principle for the Altar Guild is reverence. The members will get their cue from their work from Moses. So again, just like we heard from Maxwell, who acknowledged that the ground upon which he was standing was holy ground. Reverence may be defined as sanctified regard for everything associated with our church. I love this. He's actually trying to define this, which I find very helpful because it simply gets used often, but rarely defined. sanctified regard for everything associated with our church. You know what that includes?
Voters assembly.
Voters assembly. I was thinking, what sort of flowers are there? Are they real? Are they fake? What about our candles? What about, yeah, so like you start thinking about all the furniture. You start thinking about how the conduct is right before the service. Like, how do we come into the sanctuary? How do we leave? What's the pastor dressed like? How does he preach? How does the altar guild clean up after the service? That's all of these. This is the everything that reverence is dictating, and it's the sanctified regard for everything associated with our church. Maybe even the lawn outside. Whether your bulletin boards are a mess. Okay, these are the things, which is why it's also closely tied to beauty. Beauty matters in this conversation of reverence. Okay, so he goes on to say that we must place it first because it is the sine qua non of the guild's work. Whatever the guild may lack in the knowledge of church traditions or of the customs practiced by our Lutheran church, not any of the members dare lack reverence. Reverence must be the foundation of each act. If the forefathers of our church could keep their tabernacle in the wilderness as an object of beauty and observe rules of reverent care, the altar guild certainly can do no less. Acknowledging the grace that is theirs in the Lord Jesus, the guild will resolve reverently to keep beautiful and clean the sanctuary of the Lord. I love that idea of Israel wandering in the wilderness, the desert, like dirt, barrenness, and doing so for 40 years with a constant care of moving, carefully rolling up. You think of the massive tents and the poles and all of the accoutrements and furniture within, having everyone with his own particular task, fulfilling that duty reverently for 40 years in the wilderness. Maybe we could clean up our church. Okay? That's his idea. Paul H.D. Lang also, I'm just going to read this line. Why do we want to make the house of God and our worship of God as reverent and beautiful as possible? Such a desire is of God and for God. He is present in our churches. This is grounding where I titled this, Standing on Holy Ground, Reverent Conduct of the Divine Service. If we actually believe that Jesus is here, like Moses actually believed he was talking to God in the burning bush, right? He heard a voice, and as he's communicating, take off your sandals, the place on which you're standing is holy. He doesn't say, I don't know, I think you're just an angel. I could keep my sandals on. No, he takes his sandals. He recognizes immediately that he is being spoken to by God. And that place then is as God has declared it to be. Maybe it wasn't, and maybe it was just like normal ground 15 minutes prior. You know, that wasn't the permanent place of God. That was where he caused himself to be for Moses' sake at that moment. But as soon as it was, it was. Which is why, to be honest, it's always strange to me. I assume you guys all have church cleanup days where pastor does also need to show up and help with the vacuuming and dusting and washing windows and outside work. Anyhow, I remember the first time getting the vacuum and going into the chancel in my, you know, I was there to work, shorts and t-shirt or whatever, thinking, this feels strange. Now, it wasn't in that we weren't there gathered for the divine service. This was everyone, all hands on deck. We're doing the work that needs to be done. You have to vacuum, but but it had that feeling of there's something odd about being in this space, dressed like this, with a vacuum. And yet these things happened. So same with the ground on which Moses was standing. A little before, it may have been fine. He could have worn his sandals. But once God is there, and once he says, take off you take them off. This is now a different place. Same goes for the service. Lane goes on, by the way, I wanted to point this out also. God is present. As women make their homes as beautiful as possible for their loved ones, so we, loving God above all things, want to make his house and our worship of him even more beautiful than our private homes. Whatever we do in humble and adoring faith to achieve this end is a distinct service of love. I love that. Just the idea of care to that end. Lang also says, reverence and devotion are closely related in religious matters. Reverence is a feeling, again, this psychological stuff, but a feeling of deep respect for God, mixed with wonder, awe, and love. I think he could have added, it's not just a feeling of deep respect, but as close to you get as terror, while also being tempered by the trust that this God loves you. Right? So that's, fear is truly terror. It is truly to be afraid of God. And yet we don't hide from him, but approach him as he gives us access because of our faith in what he has done for us. So there's still that fear, that terror, and yet it's tempered by what he's done. And so the same God that could destroy us has willed not to. And I think that's the space of reverence. It's the act that follows. Paul H. G. Lang in Ceremony and Celebration says, many rules of ceremony are governed by the principle of reverence. God demands reverence. We owe him reverence. We owe it to him not only as an inner attitude, but also as an outward expression. At the burning bush, again, this is the constant image, God ordered Moses to take off his shoes, for the ground on which he stood was holy ground. This outward expression of the fear of God was demanded by the law of reverence. We Christians show reverence to God because the Holy Spirit prompts and enables us to do the will of God in response to his grace and blessings. In the church's worship, we meet with God who has called us into his kingdom. Therefore, we express our reverence toward him, his word, his sacraments, and all persons and things connected with our worship of him. The first principle on which the traditional ceremonies are based is reverence. Peepcorn begins the same way. There is really only one basic rule of good form: be courteous. And similarly, there is really only one basic rule of altar decorum: be reverent. Every other rule is simply a practical amplification of this basic charge. Be reverent, we must, first of all, be humble. To be reverent, we must be prepared. We must know what we are doing and why we are doing it. To be reverent, we must be calm. Okay, that's the quote, actually, I want to launch us into how we might define it, and what we might do as a result. So what is it? The fear of God expressed in outward acts of piety. Or, if you believe that what you do matters because of what you're doing and who stands among you. I think that's where reverence, beginning with our worship, starts to expand outward. What I mean by that is, if I believe you to be the image bearer of God, a child of God, one redeemed by God, that will call out of me a response in a way of treating you. That is very different if I simply try to respond to you based on whatever you've done to me. right? So the way you think of the person needs to be constantly tempered by what God has said of that person. The way you approach what you're doing, your vocation, your office, cannot simply be my emotional response that is often born of immaturity or you know, tit-for-tat sort of justice. I need to respond according to my vocation. I don't know how many of you are parents. You all probably respond to your kids at all times from the standpoint of, I know my vocation as parent, not to exasperate my children, but to bring them up in the fear. Do you ever lose your cool with your kids? Okay, occasionally. And then you feel terrible about it because you know that you have a vocation, a duty, and everything you do teaches. And I think this is just a universal principle. Everything you do teaches, knowingly or not. And how you respond to your kids teaches them who you are and who they are and how they're to respond in these situations. And not all teaching is positive. However, the more we teach intentionally, the better it is for our children. Right? So if our kids do something that totally tick us off, my kids do this, yours probably don't. And if I have the wherewithal to stop, just need to calm down, think, talk to my wife, whatever it is, and then respond, that is always a better response. It's better than whatever my instinctive sinful desire is. Now, sometimes they need that so they know the severity of what they've done. And I'm not saying that my response, tempered as it may be, isn't without discipline. But it does mean that it has to be disciplined according to my thinking through what I'm doing. That's analogous to everything the pastor does in the sanctuary, or perhaps even what the musician does from the balcony. Everything is done with this at its best. We don't always do this. We fail as pastors just as we fail as fathers. But at its best, with the preparation, that's what peepcorn starts with. You can't be reverent if you're not humble, prepared, and calm. It's very difficult to be reverent when you're rushing from one service to Bible study to the next, and someone says, Pastor, here's a list of all the prayer requests you've got to remember. And can you announce these things right afterwards? And oh, by the way, here's my baby. Will you baptize him? Right? Your mind is flooded. You're trying to figure stuff out. And yet reverence calls us to taking it all and recognizing I've got 45 inputs right now. Service is supposed to start in 2 minutes. Maybe service will start in 5 minutes. My calm may slow other things down. It may help me then filter what's coming in and how that gets handled. But that takes experience. Otherwise, you're just drowning with everything that they're passing on you. Reverence is that calm. And I think this goes with our decorum, or kind of how we conduct ourselves. I had mentioned before, is it the definition of reverence to fold your hands with your palms together with right thumb over left? Well, that certainly, I think, fits within it. But I actually think it can become irreverent when I'm doing it in such a way that's not fitting the ceremony around me. I can irreverent, because what it's then doing is drawing attention to my pride. Look at how pious I conduct myself. Now, that's certainly fitting in some places, and there's a degree, but at the same time, if I walk around like this in a place for which that is a foreign thing, and it draws attention to me, and that breaks the first rule that peepcorn gives us is of humility. So the idea of these customs, whether it's folding your hands, and why do we fold our hands? Because we need to do something with our hands, right? You have to make some decision. Wherever you are, whether you're walking or at the altar, do you have your hands out like this? Are you like this? I mean, frankly, I don't care. There are times, but I don't think it should be like this, nor do I think it should just be hands at the side, right? There are extremes that are out. There's a breadth within, but it's kind of what is fitting for me in this place at this time with these things, these hands, right? And you just pick one, okay? If you've got a team, if you've got a tradition, your place, follow that, whatever. But pick something, think about it, and just do it, whatever it is. This is fine. Frankly, I have to think about these things all the time because I live in multiple worlds. At church, Redeemer in Fort Wayne, if I'm like this, I totally blend in. Like if I just want to sail undercover, I do this. Because 90% of the congregation's doing it. It's a strange place. At the seminary, though, if I'm serving at the altar even, sometimes I go like this. Because otherwise I'm sticking out like a sore thumb. So I'm mindful of these things, even if it's frustratingly so. Okay? But that's okay. There's a spectrum for how this gets done. We only have 5 minutes. But that point E, I think, becomes the most important point. This is the fear of God expressed in outward acts of piety, everything from what color shoes you have on to your vestments to how you fold your hands to where you look, where is your face. Again, I think it's less reverent if you're sitting within the chancel to cross your legs during the service, wearing an alb. Is there anything sinful about crossing your legs? No. Okay, let me be clear, whether you think or not. I don't think it's sinful. I don't think it's reverent when you're in the altar. It's just, it's strange. So don't do that. There are so many of these things. My charge is simply, I think what I get most frustrated with is when I see guys that have no idea why they're doing what they're doing. And it's not even that I have a list, like I said at the beginning, of the 25 things you have to do for it to be a reverent service. I just want you to look like you've been there before. And that you're comfortable in this place. That's that calm side. That's why it doesn't matter if it's real rigidly like this or just casually like this. I want you to be comfortable in knowing what you're doing and why you're doing it. This comes down to Chuck Brown in the last sectional made a big point of rehearsals. I don't know if you caught that. Mm-hmm. Sounded to me like that's not always going on and that's something we could do more of. But guess what? As pastor, you can rehearse. Especially if you've got a big service, an ordination or an installation. You've got other variables. Like once you get your own thing down, that's great. But when you've got other people, rehearse. Just go over it. That way it looks at least like you guys know what you're doing. And I think for me, I think it's important to rehearse even all my parts, even still now, even before chanting Psalm 83. Yeah, I did look it over beforehand to see if I had any lines where I had to remember certain ways of phrasing that. It's the sort of thing that you're always planning ahead, knowing what's coming next. That way, when you're turning, you're turning with intention. You're teaching that you know what you're doing. But if you start, oh, no, I need to go this. Like that detracts from what's going on, and you become the center rather than disappearing. If you just turn the same way every time, you disappear. Thank God. You're out of the way. The attention's not in you. Everything is now centered around this being the place, like Moses, where he's to remove his sandals because it's holy ground. And if we truly believe that it is holy ground, it will change the way we act around it. So that's, why do we do this? Because you have to. God says so. Moses before the burning bush, Isaiah before the seraphim, recall all of that. And we before the altar. But not only do you have to, you want to. Reverence is joy. Where do you see this most but little kids? They love this. When you teach them, you know what, they're excited to fold their hands. So when they start making the sign of the cross, it's kind of all over the place, but they're doing it. They're one of the guys, right? These things then, you know, can be formed and tightened and, you know, calmly done. But at the same time, there's a joy to this. And there should be. If it's not joyous, then we may not be doing it rightly. It's also a witness. And this is, I think, the biggest mistake we've made. In our loss of reverence, we've said it's for the sake of the world. To make the place that they'd be entering easier, more comfortable. In doing so, we vacated it of God, who is not easy, or I love the C.S. Lewis line, like, he's not tame, but he is good. This place is good. The reverence actually speaks to the world that this is a different place. And that in itself draws. Okay, so I think it's the reverse, and we've made it harder for ourselves by losing the reverence. I think that's actually a tool for us in gaining and offering something of substance that is not seen elsewhere. Beauty, reverence, piety, order, these all guide our decisions in the sanctuary of God, not because of some law that drives us in fear to comply, but because we know who God is and that he is here with us and for us. Faith and love lead to beauty, reverence, piety, and order. Okay, then I just give a number of areas in which you might think about this. I was going to give a whole bunch of examples of impiety. Let me just give two. First, voice and language, that point C. Oh, point C, two. I said S-O-B in a sermon. I was talking to Shao Kong, and he was translating, a member of ours at the church, translating a sermon in Chinese from you know who. And the guy is swearing all over the place, using S-O-B in his sermon. Not just SOB, but, you know. And Shao Kong's telling me this. I said, that's so irreverent. He's like, I know. Doesn't he know that this is a different thing? Isn't that interesting? The sermon's a different thing. So when you're preaching, think about what you're doing as not just a conversation at the coffee shop. It's a different thing. And so it calls for its own reverence. So even if you may speak that way maybe outside, I'll let that be on your conscience or not, but in the sanctuary, don't. It's different. The other thing is I had the privilege of visiting a church a couple weeks ago. Oh, this was so bad. It was not the pastor, it was some fill-in pastor, but for the children's sermon, he had no cincture. I don't know why I got... If you've got an alb and you've got a stole, just wear a cincture. I don't care how big you are. Wear a cincture. Keeps everything just tucked in. Now, he didn't have that. I have some ideas and opinions. Okay, fine. But then he comes out with a big box of Oreos. And he sets it on the altar and takes one out and then turns to talk to the kids and eats his Oreo. And my daughter afterwards, she said, Dad, he didn't even give any Oreos to the kids. Okay, that's irreverent. The whole thing. There are so many examples you could think of that are out. And I think it all comes from, are Oreos in themselves sinful? No. In the church? Not necessarily. And perhaps he even could have done this in a way that was reverent. By simply thinking through, okay, I know I'm pushing the boundaries by having Oreos in the children's message, but it's really good as an object lesson to the kids for what I want to say. How can I do it really carefully? Well, maybe I'll sit down with them and have it here, offer each of them one, but then carefully bring it back and whatever. I don't know. That may have even still been pushing it, but it could have been done so much better if you just thought about it, rather than teaching that the altar is just a convenient table to throw your prop on. Okay, don't do that. I think if you just pay attention to detail, knowing what's going on, when, how and why, you will immediately increase the reverence. Immediately. Because the reverence is this fear that is generated from knowing who it is that's before me and why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I think that, rather than maybe a list of things to do, although there are plenty of those that could be done, I think this is the key, which is why it's an attitude, but it's demonstrated in how we conduct ourselves. Okay, let's close with this prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, who accepted the service of faithful people during your earthly life, accept and bless the work of our hands, the care of your sanctuary, granting us a spirit of reverence for your house and worship, and preserving our soul and body as living temples of your presence. To whom, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you all for your attention. I appreciate it. Sorry to go a little bit over time, but if you've got questions, feel free to grab me afterwards. I'm not running off.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worshipinstitute for more information. lcms.org/worshipinstitute.